Isn't that amazing? All that happened in a little space inside where the children's church is, and there's that kind of like gray plastic window thing in there. All of that was created right in that little room. And we're just excited. There's no obviously, there's narration to go over the top of that, the reading of the account of creation from the scriptures. But we're just thrilled about what's happening. And then Danny is working with a guy named Horatio, and they're just going to be rolling out a bunch of new music that goes with the kids' church. And it's this beautifully orchestrated, organic thing that God's doing. So if you've got skills in that realm and in that domain, and you just say, Lord, I want to worship you with this. I want to be poured out to you and for you because you love me so much. This is what I want to be able to contribute to you and say I love you. And we're looking forward to see how much more the Lord's going to be doing. Father, for that ministry, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would do something there that would just be astounding. And Lord, as people give here to that that production, that Lord, we'll be able to freely give it to so many others. Lord, I think of when people plant churches, children's churches, such a hard thing to man and such a hard thing to get lessons and content to. And Lord, it would just be so wonderful, Lord, to receive from you here and to give it, Lord, and to those who would have need. So we pray your hand on Eric and that whole team, Danny and everybody that's going to be laboring in that. And then for the men and women, Lord, who are going to be instructing kids after all of that's taken place, Lord, spending time with them and praying those things into their hearts and working through those things with them, Lord, all of it we trust to you, your care and your keeping, God. In Jesus' name, amen. One prayer request before we get going as well. Boy, I can't count the years now, but it's in decades, I think. I had the opportunity to go to England with a friend, Malcolm Wilde. Malcolm's been here and he's taught here before. To do a play on an album that he was recording. It was a solo project that he'd done after he had spent years with his dear friend and actually his brother-in-law, a guy named Alwyn Wall. They were Malcolm and Alwyn, and then we were doing this solo project. We went to a recording studio called the Old Smithy in Worcester, in England. And on one of the tracks, they brought in this guy named Norman Barrett and to play guitar. And he came in and he had his, like, probably a 64 Vox that was held together by bubble gum, I think. And a Gibson 335, and there was nothing between his guitar and the amp. It was just the guitar and just that amp. And he was going to play the solo in this one tune, and he just played one note, and it was as if he were to cut himself, he would bleed it. It was one of those things, like when you heard those guys sing, it's just so in the fabric of who they are. It's so deep. It's so, like, their voices were not common. They were extraordinarily uncommon. And it came from some place that a lot of people might be able to sing, but it doesn't come from where that came from. And one note from Norman's guitar came from places that just other people that never comes from. And just this weekend, he went to be with the Lord. And he is survived by a wife, Barbara, a son named John, and he's been ministering for years at Calvary Chapel Westminster in London with Alwyn, and it's a tremendous loss, obviously to his wife and to his son, and Alwyn's just really, really, he just said, we're just very, very sad. So let's bring them before the Lord right now. Father, I want to come to you right now, and we bring, first of all, Barbara and John before you, and the ache and the emptiness that's there, we're just looking to you for your grace to fill in what no human could fill. And Lord, for Owen, what he's lost in his friend and his fellow musician, we pray that for all of them, Lord, that they would know that you are not just the Father of mercies, but you're the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction. Meet them, minister to them, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Water baptism, even if you're not getting baptized, we encourage each and every one of you to be there as we rejoice with those who are going to publicly identify their lives with Jesus Christ, and be praying for them and be praying for that evening. We're looking forward to it. It's going to be a very sweet time. Let's open up our Bibles tonight to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. First Chronicles chapter 24. Father, as we are opening the pages of our Bibles, we ask that you would open our hearts to the work of your Holy Spirit, to teach us, instruct us, to lead us into truth, and to transform us by the renewing of our minds, to conform us to your image, Lord. Sort things out in our lives, calibrate our lives to who you are and to the truth of your word. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would not only, Lord, open your word, open our hearts to your word, but Lord, open your word to our hearts, Lord. We just need you to teach us. And to everything, Lord, that you would want to do in our hearts and lives tonight, I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue, David is old, he's filled with years, but as we said, he's far from finished. The intensity of his love for the God of glory and David's intensity for the people of Israel to experience the glory of God has never diminished. He said, Lord, now I want to declare your glory to the next generation. And we walked around in that a lot last week. David understood that by God's design, there were many moving parts that needed to be in place within the house of the Lord for the people to worship the God of glory and for them to be in the place where God would want them to experience him. So in chapter 23, we saw David organize the Levites for their ministry in the temple that Solomon would build. When we get to chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, we're going to see that this whole system, this whole order was given to David by the Lord, very much like the Lord gave to Moses what we would call blueprints and arrangements for the tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness. And there David says, the Lord showed him all of these things. That's important for us to know. David is just not sitting down with a whiteboard and writing and erasing and writing and erasing and trying to figure out a flow chart for all this thing and an org chart for it. God showed him these things, and he's just walking through these things now and laying them out. And as we saw last week, there are a lot of moving parts involved to facilitate worship within the house of the Lord. In chapter 23, verses 2 through 5, it says, David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. And the Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. And then David broke them down out of those 38,000. That's a lot of people to be serving, a lot of people to be on a sign-up list, to have a time, a place, and a function to be serving. And then we read at the end of chapter 23 in verse 27, for by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward. Even at the end of his life, David is a guy who is just passionately consumed with the worship of God. What he's doing at the end of his life is so consistent with what was going on in his life. And in Psalm 27, verse 4, in the King James, it says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Please understand, this is a lesson that is pressed upon me constantly, my wife constantly, the guys in ministry and leadership here constantly. It's one we can never forget, guys. What we do must always flow out of who we are. David was a worshiper. And so everything that we've seen in his life, it flows out of that one thing have I desired. David didn't want a throne. He didn't sign up to be king, but he was always a worshiper. And as king, now at the end of his days is saying, I want to see this stuff organized. And God, knowing in David's heart to see a house built for the worship of the Lord, he's laid it all out for him. He's given it to David. David is now giving it out. His last words have to do with setting in order everything necessary for the people of God to worship God, from the practical to the musical. David wasn't going to see this stuff with his own eyes, but in his love for the Lord and in his zeal to see God loved by others, David had vision for the house of the Lord and planned for that vision to be undertaken and completed. And in our very closing thoughts, we noted that David wasn't doing this as some business guy. You know, we know he purchased the plot that the temple was going to be built on, but he's not acting here as the CEO of Temple Mount Investment Properties. He's not acting as a consultant or the managing director of Temple Works Incorporated, how to organize worship. David was a visionary who was moved and inspired by his passionate and personal love of God. David was a guy who was absolutely, utterly impressed by God. He was overwhelmed by the beauty of the Lord. He was overwhelmed by the faithfulness of God. He was overwhelmed by the mercies of God and by the grace of God. David had so discovered that the loving kindness of God is so real and so great that David would say, "Your loving kindness is better than life itself." God himself is the centerpiece of David's vision. Everything about his vision, everything about his foresight, everything about his planning had as its chief end the glory of God and the worship of God. So that's what we looked at last week, or two Mondays ago, excuse me. And I heard you guys were greatly blessed by our dear friend Jim Gallagher last week. What a great guy he is. Love him so much. Last week while we were at family camp, while Jim was here teaching, through the course of that week, Jeff Stewart, another very dear friend and a pastor from Southern California, he was teaching from Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. It was his last study at family camp that he taught. And Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." And he pointed this out. He said that word glory, he said, every other time this Greek word is translated in the Bible, it's translated as boast. And he said the difference between churchianity, the difference between just mere religion and real Christianity is this. When you have a genuine relationship with Jesus, Jesus is the best thing about you. He's just the best thing about you. What a contrast to contemporary church culture and everything that rolls around in contemporary church culture about what is the best thing. You know, when churches talk about who they are and whatever they are, they very much are going to say, "Well, what's the best thing about your ministry?" "Oh, our worship team, or our men's ministry, or our small groups, or our women's ministry." The highest compliment anyone could ever give to you or me as individuals would be this: "Hey, the best thing about you is Jesus." There's no higher compliment. There's no higher compliment. Not the best thing about you is the way you can sing or the way you can play or the way you can make videos or whatever it is that you do. The best thing anybody could ever say to you or me is, "Man, the best thing about you is Jesus." The highest compliment anyone could ever give Metro would be that the best thing about Metro is Jesus. Question: what is the best thing about your life? Well, when we look at David, the best thing about his life was the living God. Without question. So much so that he says, "Wow, who God is and the way he loves me, it's better than life itself." That's the best thing about David's life. That's why he's so utterly passionate. Even as he was full of days, ready to depart, go the way of all flesh, he was obsessed. He was consumed with the worship of God. What's the best thing about Metro? Nothing should ever trump Jesus. Individually or corporately. And here's a reality check, guys. Really, nothing could ever be better than Jesus. In your personal life, nothing could be better than Jesus. Not a relationship, not a job, not a house. Yet isn't it interesting how people will trade all those trade Jesus for any one of those things? In your church life, nothing could ever be better than Jesus. Not a position, not a ministry. Yet people will allow those things to move Jesus to the back seat in their lives. Guys, for Metro, nothing could be better than Jesus. Not its worship, not its pastors, not its location, not its facilities. And let me tell you guys, when Jesus isn't the best thing, our vision, our foresight, our planning will have as its chief end the glory of self and the glory of a thing called Metro. That's the only logical outcome. Really, it's just another way of saying it really is all about Jesus. We can never let that be cliche. Chapter 23 dealt with the organization of the Levites. Chapter 24 is the record of how David set in order the ministry of the sons of Aaron, those who were priests in Israel. So let's dive into verse 1. The divisions of the sons of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar became the priests. It is well worth noting that the Lord reminds us of the death of Nadab and Abihu. Whenever we get to passages like this, we should ask ourselves questions. Questions like, who? Who were these guys? Questions like, why? Why did they die? Questions like, when? When did they die? Their death is recorded for us all the way back in the book of Leviticus chapter 10. The context of their death was the long-awaited presentation of Aaron and his four sons to the nation of Israel as those that God had set apart to serve as priests in the tabernacle and eventually later in the history of Israel in the temple that Solomon would build. By the Lord's direction, they had gone through some very specific things in preparation for this day of presentation. They were washed in water. It's by the way, all that they went through, it's a beautiful picture, very relevant to how the Lord prepares men and women for ministry in the body of Christ. They were washed in water. It's a picture of being immersed in the Word. They were robed in the priestly robes. It's a very great picture of us being robed in the righteousness of Jesus and in the servanthood of Jesus. They were anointed with oil, a wonderful picture of the necessity of being anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry, given spiritual gifts and enabling to perform the tasks to which God would call us. And lastly, they had the blood applied to them, and that speaks to us of the necessity of applying the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives to cover our failures. And this went on over the course of 7 days, and finally the glory of the Lord was seen. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. The people were shouting. The people fell on their faces before the Lord. And when all of that was going on, in Leviticus 10, verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire." King James, I like the way it reads, "They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Isn't it interesting? The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the sacrifice, a tremendous note of approval from the Lord. But fire from the same source came out and consumed these guys. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3 help to define for us what strange fire is. In Leviticus 16, verse 12, excuse me, not 2 and 3, verse 12 and 13, it says, "And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, that so that he does not die." It's the priest was to get his fire from off of the altar. It's huge. Any other fire taken to ignite the incense, any other fire taken to burn the sacrifices in the sight of God was strange fire. It was unauthorized fire. God's saying there's to be no strange fire. What would strange fire be to us? I believe it's stuff like self-will, wrong motives that move us in the worship of the Lord or move us in serving. It's allowing our worship and service to be fueled by emotions, emotionalism. Guys, worship should not be void of emotion, but it should never be driven by emotionalism. Emotionalism is a very self-gratifying thing. It's seeking an emotion for the sake of the emotion. And strange fire for us on this side of the cross would be allowing what we call worship, allowing what we call serving to be fueled by emotions or something other than the love of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there was only one legitimate fire for worship and ministry. And it came from the altar. Guys, the altar of the Old Testament points to and speaks to us of the cross of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all." And then he says in verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." We don't want to miss this. Real worship, real ministry is all about Jesus. It comes from the place where we're saying, "I am so in love with Jesus, I am so thankful for his death on the cross for me, that his love for me sets my heart on fire with love for him." You see, real ministry is always our response to his love. It's saying that his love is what sets our hearts on fire, and that motivates us to worship him. It motivates us to serve him. Guys, the life and the ministry that is not ignited by and fueled by the love of Jesus cannot end up bringing glory to Jesus. The life and the ministry that is not ignited by and fueled by the love of Jesus is going to be outcome driven. It's going to be driven by things like, is the church growing? How is the attendance doing? Or in my service, am I getting a new position? Am I getting a new title? It's always driven by outcome. And when we're driven by outcomes, man, that's a roller coaster that you just don't want to be on. When a life and a ministry is not ignited by and fueled by the love of Jesus, the truth of the gospel and the glory of Jesus become secondary concerns. And they can even, the gospel and the glory of Jesus can be compromised for desired results and self-gratification. But if my worship and my service are ignited by the love of Jesus, then I'm not motivated by outcomes and I'm not motivated by success. Instead, I find that my life is going to be all about his story and his glory. You know, in the end, guys, when we stand before Jesus, we're going to have our works judged. We're not going to be judged as Christians as to whether or not we're saved. That judgment was taken care of on the cross of Jesus. He stood in our place. We looked at this yesterday morning. I'd encourage you to get the disc. In the end, our works are not going to be judged by statistics. God's not going to judge my ministry against the statistics of Billy Graham's crusades. That would be futile for me. Why would I? If God's going to judge me, and here's the standard, it's like, well, did you lead as many people to Jesus as Billy Graham did, or is there many people in your church today as there are at somebody else's church today? No, my works are going to be judged by whether my life, my worship, and my service were ignited by the love of Jesus, or whether or not they were fueled by some strange fire and some other motive. Whatever it is that I'm doing, whether it's in this place, whether it's at this podium, whether it's outside of these walls as a husband, a dad, a friend, somebody in this community, it's all going to be judged by what moved me to live. Was I living for me or was I living for him? I think it's significant that God reminds us of their death. He could have just listed them. The Holy Spirit is so particular about what he says. He could have just listed them and moved on, but he says, and remember, they died before their dad. Their dad saw that happen, by the way. Verse 3. With the help of Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, David organized them according to the appointed duties in their service. And there are going to be a lot of names that we're going to see in this chapter. They're divided into 24 courses or divisions, and each division of men served for 2 weeks. There are about 6,000 men in each course or each division. Question, what were the rest of the men doing while they were not serving in the temple? Well, they were back home. They were in their cities. They were in their towns. They were priests. They were teachers. They were leaders. They served in their localities. But once a year for 2 weeks, they would serve in the house of the Lord. Verse 4, since more chief men were found among the sons of Eleazar than among the sons of Ithamar, they organized them under 16 heads of fathers' houses of the sons of Eleazar and 8 of the sons of Ithamar. And then note this, they divided them by lot. Now David is giving the order, the organization of how these things are going to be done. but the determining of their courses and when they would serve happened by casting the lot. That's a little foreign to us. In what's called their critical commentary in the Bible, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they said this: "This method of allocation was adopted manifestly to remove all cause of jealousy as to precedence and the right of performing particular duties, as to who went first and who did what. The purpose of doing this by lots was that some families were bigger than others, and so rather than showing prejudice by whether age or by size of families, they cast lots." Now, please don't look at this like David invented the priesthood lottery. Go get your scratcher, you know, and see when you serve. That's not that. Don't look at it like he went to the local Indian casino and rolled dice. It's not that. There is no gambling involved here. There's no chance involved here. In the Old Testament, they were convinced that God was the one who determined the way the lot would fall out. In fact, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." They're recognizing the sovereignty of God involved in it. It was accepted by them that the outcome was by the will of God. It's a very important thing, guys. Life rolls out, and sometimes we think it doesn't roll out very well. You ever felt that way? Anybody ever felt like it didn't roll out very well? I have. And I get really frustrated because there's so many human moving pieces in life. There's so many circumstantial pieces that move around in life. And sometimes you think, well, if somebody would have done this differently, if I had done that better and did this, then this wouldn't be here. And there's a point where we all have to step back and not, God surely doesn't want to take away from us responsibility for things that He would want us to be responsible for. But the end, the way it rolls out, we've got to fall back on the sovereignty of God. Verse 5 says, "They divided them by lot, all alike, for there were sacred officers and officers of God among both the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And the scribe Shemaiah, the son of Nethanel, a Levite, recorded them in the presence of the king and the princes and Zadok the priest and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar and the heads of the fathers' houses of the priests and of the Levites, one father's house being chosen for Eleazar and one chosen for Ithamar." Now, verse 7 begins to tell us how the lots fell. Verse 7, "The first lot fell on Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third Harim, the fourth Seorim, the fifth Malchijah, the sixth Mijamin, the seventh Hakaz." And you might be thinking, you can't even pronounce the names. What are you doing? Why are you even reading these verses? Well, there's a reason I'm reading, and I'm not going to read all these names. I want to get to the eighth division. In verse 10, "The eighth lot fell out to Abijah." Now, this is, I think, absolutely wonderful. It's amazing. It's one of these things that you just look at the Word of God and go, this is inspired by God. Here is David, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, and he's setting these things in order. Centuries and centuries and centuries after this, we read in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah." Remember, he's setting out all these courses. These centuries, centuries, centuries earlier in this chapter that we're looking at. "And there was a guy named Zechariah. He was a priest, and he was of the division of Abijah." Centuries and centuries and centuries later, the courses established by David in 1 Chronicles were rolling out according to their order. It says, "And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." And in Luke 1:11 it says, "And there appeared to him." Now remember, this is just according to what was settled centuries earlier in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been answered, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, before the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. That's John the Baptist. Little did David know. Do you think David saw that when he was setting all this out? Even though God had said, here's what I want you to do, and here's how I want you to do it, and they're doing it by way of casting lots. David had no clue what was going to be happening in the record of Luke chapter 1. And here's the point. Don't miss this. God is very much into little things. Even in the ordering of who was going to serve and when they were going to serve. If you look at just a local church like this, and as we're trying to make application from these scriptures to our lives, there's a whole lot of moving pieces that are involved in making a thing ready for the people of God to come worship God, and for people to love on the God of glory and to experience the glory of God. Tons of things going on. And there are people in places doing certain things at certain times. And I want to tell you something, the Lord's Lord over all of it. God was actually, all the way back in 1 Chronicles 24, determining the outcome in Zechariah's life. God had things of eternal importance wrapped up in these things that were rolling out in 1 Chronicles 24. God has His purposes in even that which we think is trivial. There's nothing trivial to the Lord. Even in those things that we might call mundane and just day in and day out, really? You think God's concerned? Yeah. God is a God of order. The kingdom of God, it's not a democracy. It's an order, and it's ordered by God. And centuries and centuries and centuries later, this order would lend itself to the events of the birth of the greatest prophet ever born of women. That's how Jesus described John. John would be the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he would prepare the way for God incarnate. All of that was wrapped up in what was happening here. It's phenomenal, the wisdom of God and the foresight of God, how he's interested in all these things. The rest of the 24 orders or divisions is listed down through verse 18. And in verse 19 it says, these had as their appointed duty in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to the procedure established for them by Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. And of the rest of the sons of Levi, at the end of the list of the names of Levi, we read, verse 31, these also, the head of each father's house and his younger brother alike, cast lots, just as their brothers, the sons of Aaron, in the presence of King David, Zadok, Ahimelech, and the heads of father's houses of the priests and of the Levites. Again, no favoritism in this. This was God's ordering. It's not like it was divided over seniority. It was ordered by the Lord, David, Zadok, and Ahimelech. They're simply just watching over it. And I think it's so important for us to sit back and say, okay, God, I believe I've been faithful to you. I believe I'm walking as best as I can in the light that you've given to me. I'm going to have to trust that the way this rolls out is you. My pastor used to say, do your best and commit the rest. That's all you can do. Now, as we come to chapter 25, we come to music and musicians within the temple. David is going to organize the 4,000 Levitical musicians, chapter 23, verse 5, that's the number of them, into courses of service that correspond to those of the priests and the temple Levites that we saw back in chapter 24. So here we go. Verse 1, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. Now, that opening line there, the chiefs of service, the King James reads it as David and the captains of the army separated for the service. These guys. New Living Translation reads it as David and the army commanders then appointed. I find it interesting that here's the king and here are those who are in charge of the military, and they're very interested in worship in the house of God. That should be true. No matter what your vocation is, you should have a sense of tremendous interest in the worship that takes place in the house of the Lord. But it would also seem that David sensed a connection between the security of the kingdom and the worship and the honoring of God. David made sure that things were at peace around him for when his son built the temple, so that the building itself would be undertaken in a time of peace, and so that the people could worship in peace. And here are the guys, that they were the guys that were supposed to maintain peace on the borders. But I think there's something else, guys. The security of any nation, I think, is wrapped up in its fear of the Lord. In its worship of the Lord, in the way it honors the Lord. Now, the men that are being organized in chapter 25, they are not priests. Those would be the descendants of Aaron. They're not Levites, though they are from the tribe of Levi. They're not Levites in the sense of the practical services involved in the sacrifices and worship within the house of the Lord. These men were specifically set aside to sing and to play music in the house of the Lord. Above anything else, these men were made by God to make music, play music, and sing. There may be the rare musician who might also be a phenomenal artist. They're around. A dear friend of ours, he's played drums here on a number of occasions, Aaron Redfield. He's a world-class drummer, tours with amazing bands, and yet he's one of the most gifted photographers you'll ever see anywhere. He's an artist, truly an artist. There might be the rare musician who's also great with numbers and business, The Edge, and you too. He's like a numbers guy. He's a bean counter guy. He's a brilliant guitarist, but he's a genius business guy. But I doubt that there's many mixed martial art guys winning Grammy Awards this year. I don't think there's many neurosurgeons composing movie soundtracks. These men were set apart for this service because God made them musical. Verse 7, it says of them, they and their families were all trained in making music before the Lord, and each of them, 288 in all, was an accomplished musician. Talking about that one group of them. So notice, they were trained and accomplished. But I want you to see this. They were more than just musicians. It says they prophesied with lyres or lyres, however you want to say that, with harps and with cymbals. Now, this is missed by some people. Music is not a spiritual gift. Now, that might seem obvious to some, maybe not so obvious to anyone. You say, well, what's your gift? Well, my gift's music. There is no such thing as the spiritual gift of music. God made these guys with musical skills. And they worked at it. They were skilled at it. They had musical talents. But that is not a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift, as we look in the New Testament, it's called a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And that word manifestation, it means a shining forth. The Holy Spirit is present with us right now. But when a spiritual gift is exercised, the Holy Spirit makes himself known to us in a very particular way. He shines forth in the activity of that gift to let us know that more than just what we know to be true from the Scriptures, that he's in our midst and he indwells us and he's present with us and our hearts are united by his presence within each and every believer. But suddenly when a spiritual gift, a genuine gift of the Spirit is in operation, we go, whoa, the Holy Spirit's present and working. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, does this mean when it says they prophesied with these instruments, that does it mean that strumming the guitar can be prophetic? I don't think that's what it means. It doesn't say they prophesied on their instrument. It said they prophesied with their instrument. Adam Clark said this, but the Targum understands this of prophesying in the proper sense of the term. In other words, the gift of prophecy was in operation as they played their instruments. We see this in 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. It says, and there, as soon as you come into the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying. Notice, they got their instruments going on, but there's prophecy happening. We find the prophet Elisha speaking forth prophetically in the context of music back in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But now bring me a musician. This is Elisha speaking. It says, and when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord. So as the music was being played, Elisha spoke prophetically. Here's how one commentator put it, and I thought it was really great. He says, either they supplied messages direct from God in the manner of the classical prophets, or their praise was itself seen as prophecy in that it proclaimed God's word with God's authority. The lyrical content of their worship proclaiming God's word with God's authority. We find one of these musicians, one of these sons of Asaph, prophesying in the same manner, in the manner of the classical prophets in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14. I'll start at verse 13. It says, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. So the sons of Asaph, they're the musical guys, right? In the midst of the assembly. And he said, this is Jehaziel, one of these musical guys, listen all Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you. So he's a musician, but he's prophesying in the classical sense as we think of Old Testament prophets. But remember this also. These guys are playing music. As you read your Psalms, many of them are titled a song. Many of them are titled played to, and then it gives the arrangement on, and it actually gives the musical instrument that it was written for and sung to, a particular arrangement. And so many of these psalms are prophetic in nature. They're actually speaking prophetically. So as they're playing psalms, they're playing Old Testament scriptures, many of those scriptures were prophecy inspired by the Holy Spirit. But there's another way that they prophesied. In verse 3, it says, they prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Now, we need to understand, a lot of people think of prophecy and they immediately think of future events. They think of foretelling events. That is prophecy, but it's not all that prophecy is. Many times, prophecy is the forthtelling of the mind of God. It's God revealing what's on His heart for one of His children or for His children corporately. There are many times through the course of a Monday night Bible study where it's prophetic in the sense that God's saying, here's my heart for you tonight. Sometimes it's prophetic in that sense on different levels through different times of the study for different people around this room. Sometimes it's very collective. Every week, as Danny leads worship, I believe there's a very powerful prophetic element as the musicians play and as Danny and Taylor sing, they sing God's word. They're singing things born from God's word. They're singing truth about God that they've experienced in their own lives. And as they sing God's word, it goes forth with God's authority. The words being sung about God, the words being sung to God, thoughts, themes, lyrics that are born from the revelation of God's person and power within the Word of God, suddenly they're not only being vertically directed to the Lord, but the very voice of God to individuals is kind of like God just shines back down those very words on men and women's hearts. We can be singing songs and like, Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. And we're singing that about God. We're worshiping that's, Lord, You are a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. And there are those moments where as we're directing that God word, and it's very biblical, it's taken chapter and verse from the Word of God, and God speaks those same words back to a man or woman who's in a really difficult place, and suddenly God lifts their head and goes, just remember, I am the lifter of your head. That's prophetic. Should music be in church? Absolutely, yes. Should it be a significant part of the worship service in church? Absolutely, yes. Should it be done by those who are skilled as much as is possible? I used to play guitar at the church we pastored up in Grass Valley. I used to play guitar every time there was worship service. I don't play guitar anymore at all. And the reason is what would the point of that be? Why would I do that? I always tell Danny, if it doesn't add, don't add it. Because it's only going to subtract. Does there need to be more than musical abilities? Yes. I think when we're talking about music in the sense of leading the people of God, in worship. There needs to be a musician leading who is a worshiper and who hears from the Lord. I've said this before, but I'll repeat it again because some of you may not have heard it, and it's just worth repeating. Doing an outreach in England, asked Danny to put a band together. Danny's playing guitar. A bass player friend of his came along. He asked my son Sean to come play guitar with him. A guy named Scott Stewart, who's a worship leader at Calvary Costa Mesa, came to play drums with him. The first Sunday morning of our outreach, they were going to lead worship at Pastor Jim King's church in Bradford, England. Never heard Danny lead worship ever. Never. We were just starting our Bible study in our living room, and about 30 seconds into the first worship song of that Sunday morning service, I just said, "He's the guy. He's a worshiper. I know that he hears from the Lord. I know that he seeks the Lord. I know what I do. I teach the Bible. By the grace of God, I am what I am." And I said, "That's what he does." And I wanted to ask him right that moment, but I knew he'd never done anything like that. He had never put together a band and gone into schools and been a front guy and preached the gospel. It was his first time doing it. I waited to the end of our ministry time. And after they played their last song and were putting their gear up at the end of ministry, I said, "Danny, I'd like you to pray about coming up and leading worship at this thing called Metro that we're starting." And he lived in Long Beach, and he looked at me and he just went, and his wife, Rachel, said, "That sounds great." I said, "I know what I do, and it's obvious what you do. And there will never be a fight. There's no need. I just see who you are. I know your heart. I know who you are. I know. There's not going to be tension or who's doing what or who gets more time or who doesn't. I just know how this is going to work. This thing that God's put on our hearts to start called Metro needs you in the heart of it." The guy, He-Man, he was a guy who heard from the Lord and knew the heart of the Lord, and he played an instrument. I think one of the great tragedies in church culture today is that music is all about trying to make a service relevant or make it hip or have music that's a draw that people would find entertaining. It was never that in the house of the Lord. Never. It was first and foremost vertical. Musicians should be ministering to the Lord. Obviously, not everybody's singing here. There's other guys. But the beautiful thing about the guys that play here, what they're doing is it's all vertical. In verse 7, it says, "The number of them along with their brothers were trained in singing to the Lord." It's vertical. But it was also horizontal as the Lord used their praises to speak to the people. It says in verse 3, they prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. And then we'll close with this thought. I'll ask Danny and the guys to come up. Verse 2, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherelah, sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. All of the musical aspect of worship on the temple was a directed thing. There was musical direction. The prophetic direction under the direction of the king himself. Nobody was doing what they wanted when they wanted. The musicians understood that David was setting things in order. Worship is not just musical. It's a part of the worship in the house of the Lord. It was one bit of what was happening in the house of the Lord. David was in charge of the worship service. That's what he's organizing. He's putting all the pieces together that are going to be involved in the worship service in the house of the Lord. All the various expressions of worship, David's setting them in order. He's directing it, including the music. And the musicians had David's green light. David wanted them to worship the Lord with the abilities and the gifts that they had from the Lord. And they were all on the same page. That is such a beautiful thing when people go, "Well, the Lord's directing this. What does Jesus want to do tonight?" You know, there are times people will call me and they'll say, hey, I'm so-and-so, and I do music and dee-dee-dee, and I'm an agent for so-and-so, and they're in town, and you would like to have them. And you know what I tell them? I said, let me give you the phone number of this guy named Danny Donnelly, because he's directing music. And whatever he says, I'm good for. My job was to put him in charge of it. My job isn't to sit around and say, Danny, this week we need these songs and we need these things. My job was to order worship service by going, Lord, you showed me that guy. I think that's the guy. And Lord, if he's the guy, you're going to have to get him here. And he flew up from Long Beach every week until the Lord moved him. I had to bite my tongue every week, like, when are you going to move? And I knew if I opened my mouth and said something, it would quench everything. There is an order. There is a direction. There is a sense. And the beautiful thing, Danny will go, he'll ask me, like, what's on your heart? Like, Pastor, what are you thinking? What's your vision? He doesn't want to know my message. He doesn't want to know the lines. He doesn't want to write a worship set off. All he just wants to do is come alongside of me and say, I know you're directing the worship service in this church, and I just don't want to be a weight in that. And we're all on the same page. At the end of the day, we want it all to be vertical, and as we are being vertical, God will make sure that whatever needs to happen this way is going to be happening into your heart. So let's just close with a time of waiting on the Lord. The communion elements are on your table as we wait on the Lord. And you know, some of you may have come tonight and you got invited by a friend, or maybe you heard about this place and you really don't know Jesus, and you just need to understand something. Nothing. The best thing about your life is Jesus. If you don't know him, you have not experienced the best thing in your life. His love is better than life itself. And the reason I can say that is because Jesus hung on a cross and died for your sins and my sins. And he shed his blood to wash you and me from our sins. We're the rebels in his kingdom, and he says, I will die to pay for the sins of the rebels that are fighting against me. And I'll win their hearts with my love. I'll wash them from their sins with my blood, and I'll leave it to them to say whether or not they want to worship me as king. I cannot understand how I lived 22 years of my life without loving Jesus as my king. And if God's been working in your life and brought you to this place, he's surely been present in the praises of his people tonight. And you know that you know this is just not church and religion, but there's a living Jesus Christ, and he has just been squeezing on your heart as his word is going forth. You might be going, I'm not the Levites, the sons of Aaron, I don't know, but God, you're so real, I can't take another breath. I think you ought to give your life to Jesus tonight. And if you do give your life to Jesus, then please take the bread, take the cup, because it's only for people who have given their hearts and lives to Jesus. Because the bread reminds us, the cup reminds us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes, as the Roman scourge tore his back to shreds, we got healed. Give your life to Jesus. And if you've given your life to Jesus, let his love and his love only set your life on fire. Let's worship.